I'm going to address some of the questions that came up last week, hopefully just in a functional, miscellaneous way. I had to actually look up some stuff. I learned some things, even as I always do. But I'm just going to go down, and there's nothing to write, but you can mark stuff. There's not even a lot of scripture, though I'll probably refer to a lot of scripture in passing here. But one of the things that came up last week, and I call this Acts 15 Answers to Questions, and I really want to tie it into tools to Bible study. We've been kind of wrapping our brain around that as time goes on over this year and even last year. But one of the things that came up is, how do we know for sure what a text says? That was kind of the implication of the question. And I want to add, the original language does make a difference. Now, I'm not trying to give you a Greek lesson here, but I did list the Greek. Some of you do read Greek, so I wanted to put that in there. But I also transliterated the Greek. What does transliterate mean?
Letter for letter.
Yeah, kind of letter for letter, sound for sound. There aren't letters for everything in Greek, even though there's less of them. We have, like, there's duplicate sounds or whatever. But what I want to write out, there's Acts 15:39 in the Greek, then in the transliterated, and then kind of a literal translation, okay? So what I want to just highlight some things here. So I'm going to write this. I actually had it in your notes, but I had to delete it so it could fit in your half sheet here. But this is what Acts 15:39 says in a literal fashion. That's what it is on that third line down there. And it came to pass a contention. And I wrote contention in capital letters because it is, by the form of the Greek, it's the subject. Okay? It's what the verse is talking about. All right? So, and you can tell that by the endings in the Greek. Okay? So, paroxysmos, the contention is in the Greek would call it a nominative form. It's the subject. Okay? And then this is the way I do it here. I indent it. This is the way I write my outlines. In fact, I handed one out similar in the Sunday school for Deuteronomy 11 this last week. That's just the way I get my brain around it. It came to pass a contention, or you can say a contention came to pass, because it and contention are the same. It is the contention. But so as to cause, I put two separate, but should be us separation. This is all one word here, to cause a separation, okay? That's what the apoxoristhenai is. It's a infinitive. What's infinitive starts with a two. To cause a separation, this is passive, okay? It's causing a separation, and what does it cause a separation between? Well, that, now I know why I put it, because this is them. And that is, this is the subject, contention. Them is in accusative. You don't have to remember any of these, but if you understand what I'm talking about, that's fine. But it's the object. Okay? It's in the object form. So them from one another, okay? Cause of separation, them from one another. So the cause of the separation was not them, it was the contention. It happened to them rather than them doing it. It's the difference between I was run over by a car and I ran over with a car, right? I'm the subject if I'm driving. I'm the object if I'm run over by a car. Why am I using cars running people over? I don't know. Okay? So, the idea that they did not choose per se, that's not what this says. The text doesn't say that. The contention separated them. They were separated by the contention. Okay? Contention is also that word used in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another unto a contention to love and good works. It's used in a positive sense. There. That's the only other time it's used as a noun. It's used twice as a verb. I think when Paul saw the idols, his heart was stirred. something like that. It's not, you know, things like that. So it's not used necessarily negatively or positively. It's just used depending on the context there, like most words. Now, the second sentence. Oh, I didn't finish the first, did I? Okay, so from one another, and then it goes like this. It says, the Barnabas, and that's just the way it writes the Barnabas. Sometimes there's an article, and there happens to be one here. Having taken along, is it Mark or John? Mark, because he's called both. And this is to sail to Cyprus. Okay. Now the next verse is Paul, and there's a D-E after that. You see that in the right after the bold there, Paulus de. De is and, but it never goes at the beginning of a sentence. I don't know why. It just does. Kind of like therefore is never at the beginning of a sentence, even though it will be in English. It's always usually the second word in a Greek sentence. Okay. Okay, and Paul. I'm going to capitalize Paul because why? It's the subject. And you can tell by the way it's written. Paulos, the O-S ending, tells you it's the subject. If you look up to the other word, paroxumos, it's a masculine. There we go. These are masculine nouns. And the same with that, O-S ending tells you it's the nominative or the subject. Okay, so Paul. And it says here, having chosen, those are just like here it says, having taken, it's an aorist participle, it's called. Having chosen Silas, I don't know why, but there's no the in front of Silas here. And Paul, having chosen Silas, went out. This is a verb, this is a participle. And then it says here, having chosen, and then this seems to be kind of backing out. Having chosen Silas, went out, and then it says having, because Paul is the subject for all of these, having been handed over. It's an interesting word here. It's only one word there, paradothes. You can see it in the transliteration there. Having been handed over to grace, karati, and you can either put of the Lord down here, to grace of the Lord, and then it says by the brethren, adelphon, brethren. Now, my point being here is, the Greek is clear what the subject is, even though you can see there's some punctuation in Greek. There's quite a bit now in modern Greek. It's been modernized. It used to be all uncials or capital letters. But there's punctuation, all that. But all of these endings match the person. Okay, this is a singular. Paul, it refers to one person, not plural. Paul went out. It's talking about Paul, and Silas happens to be going along with them. Okay? But Paul, it's a singular, so it's not even they went out, it's he went out. And he, and not even both of them, having been handed over to the grace of the Lord by the brethren. Okay? Because these are all singular. So it tells you that these things are specifically talking about Paul. One of the questions was last week, I think it was Pastor Jim, said, could it possibly be that this is talking, you know, the having been handed over to the grace of the Lord by the brethren, could that be talking about Barnabas and Mark as well? And actually, it's like, no, it's only talking about Paul. Very specifically, okay? So it's possible to know for sure, based upon the words that are there, what it's talking about. And again, one of the questions last week was, you know, the statement was, it sounds like they had a mutual agreement. Well, actually, it doesn't say anything about it. There's no decision per se in this part right here, the contention is what pushed them apart. Okay, it's passive. So it became something impassable. All right? And then, depending on whether you think this is important or not, but the order to me is important, that Barnabas did this and then Paul did that. So there's a chronology within the text that tells you what happened. Okay? So that's number one there. That takes you all the way down to the middle of the first page there. Okay, the next one here, let's just go. And these are not in logical order. I had them in logical order, and they didn't fit pretty on the page. It was cutting text and quotations and stuff apart. So these don't have any necessarily logic. So I kind of went in the order of how we discussed it originally, but now it's not that way at all, because it didn't fit on the paper that way. But one thing I want to put out too is when I think of, when I approach the scriptures, I see it as God gave us what we, the information that we need. Okay? He tells us what we need. And scripture is there for a purpose. How much scripture is there for us to learn by? All of it. Okay. Now that doesn't mean that every piece of scripture is equally weighty. Would you agree? Because I don't know, I'm a father of 15 children, and I get pumped up a little bit about genealogy. But when I'm reading through the genealogies in Scripture, I'm like, this is... I'm reading it. And there's stuff there for me to learn, but it's not the same as, say, Colossians 3, where it tells me, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It might be illustrating the faithfulness of God, the, if you will, the genealogies, or the plan of God, or whatever. I believe that all Scripture is there for a reason. There can be disagreement over that reason, which is not unheard of. Some people identify things as prescriptive. It's what you should do. Others identify things as descriptive. It just happens to tell you what happened. Okay, as an example. Okay, my coffee's gone. I can move on here. Another one I had this chew on for a while here. The purpose of Acts. What's the purpose of Acts?
In what way?
No, why is Acts in the Bible?
It's a historic record of what happened in the early.
Okay. It provides a historic record of what? The church. Church's beginnings. In part, anyway. There's other things. Okay? What else? Who's Acts about? Yeah, there's even an argument. I don't know if it's an argument. But the name of the book is sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. Sometimes it's called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The titles aren't inspired. Right? The focus of Acts is not a two-part story. Peter and Paul. Would that be fair to say? I summarize it as a quick summary that way, but it's not just about Peter and it's not just about Paul. Who else is in there? All 12 of the apostles originally. You have a small number in the upper room. Who else? Gentiles. You have the Sanhedrin. Would you say that Acts is about James? And you say, which James? You have to ask that. It's about James. James who? There's two Jameses that I'm thinking of. Brother of John was beheaded early in Acts. That's certainly his story. Half-brother of Jesus, which we read about in Acts 15, right? James, who seemed to be the presiding, I don't know, elder, pastor, the lead dude that was at least running the show there, with all the apostles there, interestingly enough. All but Judas, of course. He'd already, by the way, Acts is about Judas as well. Acts 2 talks about that. Or is it Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 2 talks about Judas going and goes in more detail about Judas hanging himself and then replacing himself, replacing him with whom? Matthias, someone that the apostles elected from Peter's urging. Neither good nor bad, the text doesn't say. Okay, the church, the spreading of the church, and I would like to add the gospel. Okay, because that's the mission of the church. This is who and this is what. All right. I get two. This is kind of mixed up a little bit because it's going in a different order. Like you said, because I had it in a different order. But it's improper to assume that Luke's sole purpose was Paul. Why would I say that? Because it seems that it more reflects the commanded expansion of the gospel as summarized in Acts 1:8. What does Acts 1:8 say? Yep, you should be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea/Samaria. That's really taken together. And to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what it basically documents. Okay? It's not a documentation of people so much as the efforts of these people, right? What the expansion of the gospel. And we see it broken up into three parts here. Jerusalem is really up through like chapter 8, verse 4. What does 8:4 say? They were scattered everywhere, preaching the word. Okay? It was kind of forced on them almost because of persecution and so on. The second phase is Judea and Samaria. You have chapter 8, verse 5. Who's in chapter 8? He has a whole chapter to himself, basically. Philip. Who's Philip talking to? The Ethiopian eunuch. And it's really weird because God moves Philip in a way that you've never moved, it seems like. Number one, I don't know how slow the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot was, but Philip could capture it. Now maybe it's going really slow because the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Right, he was able to read, and he had something to read. He had the prophet Isaiah. He was high enough up that he knew how to read, and he owned a rare piece of scripture, or at least had access to it. Maybe he checked it out of the library in Alexandria or something, if he could do such things. Okay, but then the Ethiopian eunuch says, Philip asks, do you understand what you read? And he says, how can I unless someone explains it to me, right? This is a little bit of a paraphrase. And so Philip explains to him about Jesus. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, what? This is nonsense. Get off my chariot. So what does he say? What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip answers, well, you have to join a church, preferably Northridge Baptist. No. What does he say? If you believe with all your heart, you may. Belief and then baptism, right? And he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, Philip is caught away and he was found in Caesarea or something. You know, he was transported. Okay, but the whole chapter is about someone other than Peter or Paul. Just like several other places are, okay? It's not just a two-man book. It's much more complicated than that.
Yeah, add something here. Spreading of the gospel, you might put the word to the Gentiles. Because in this whole thing, the last part of chapter 28 states that very specifically.
Right, as part of Paul's testimony. But I would say that it's the spread of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles and to Judea, Samaria, which are a mixed bunch, right? So all of the above are there. So it seems to trace the history of the church and the progress of the gospel in different settings with different people in different places, right? So different people in different places. In fact, nothing really happens a whole lot until Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? Rhymes with Pentecost. I didn't know what else to put. But Pentecost, the beginning of the church, and then everything hung around Jerusalem till chapter 8, right? Ananias and Sapphira, that's another group that was there, a couple that was there. Also, I would add this, is that if you didn't have the book of Acts, you would have nothing to take you from the Gospels to the epistles. The epistles would not make sense. Because the book of Acts provides the connecting history to and the background of the epistles. Some of the epistles were written during the time frame of Acts. Others were not. Others were written after that. Okay? In fact, some of the Gospels were written after the time of Acts, as we might understand it. So they didn't land in Bible order. They were categorized and sorted that way. Okay, so that's the purpose of Acts. It's broad and deep. It's not just about two people. Okay? The place of the church, one of the things that came up last week is having church approve such efforts a poor measuring stick. Now, this is something to think about. Should the church have input on everything?
Well, you didn't call me to ask me what socks you were going to put on today. I assume you're wearing socks. Yeah, everything.
But the thing is, when you refer to the church, it's not just one person. It's referring to a body of people.
Right. You have to define, what do you mean by church? What do you mean by the input of the church? Right. I agree. Okay. I think that's good. The church, as I've pointed out in the last couple of weeks, the church is directly involved in evaluating and selecting leaders. Would you agree with me there? Do they identify and evaluate? I didn't put identify here. I think I took that out. But they directly involved in evaluating and selecting leaders. Is that correct? All that we know. And even in the Old Testament, you see that leaders choose leaders. Moses chooses Joshua. Now, he was told by God to choose Joshua. Good choice. Right? But leaders choose leaders. In fact, Timothy is told to, stir up the gift that was given to you by the laying on in the hands of the presbytery, which rubs Baptists in the wrong way, but the eldership. Okay? But the idea, where does the church evaluate and select leaders? I mean, where does it tell you that they do that? Or am I just making this up? Yeah, like the deacons. Where's that found? 1 Timothy 3, right? Turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be, that's implied, but it pulls out of the verb in verse 2 actually, must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And it talks about their wives. Some people think they're female assistants. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's this criteria list. I usually have any interns go through the list for the pastors, which is in the previous 7 verses. Let me read that. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, same word as you, must be born again. It's not a negotiable statement. It must be blameless. And then I believe all the statements that follow it define blameless. It's what does blameless mean? Well, he has to be the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. It says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, someone mentioned that last week, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Now we have the list. Who applies the list? We have
the church, the church, God selects the leaders, and the leaders instruct the congregation or the people, the church, and they all must be in agreement as to whether or not the individual matches the criteria for leadership.
So they all have to be in agreement? 100% vote, is that what you're saying? I'm just parsing what you say here, parson.
Can I go to another passage to answer that?
Yeah.
Titus 1 talks about that Titus was to set up that which is lacking.
Verse 1, chapter 5. I think you'll find it. Titus chapter 1. Sean's going where I want to go.
I don't think they just said royal things are backing and appoint elders in every city at the end of the news. It looks like Paul put Titus in charge of appointing the elders.
Yeah, so I would go back to what Jim said at the beginning before he started making it confusing to me, whatever. But I'm teasing. But appoint elders in every city. So when we talk about the church, we're not saying the church in every way has to be in agreement and everything. We are, I believe, as I understand the scripture, we are led by pastors. So when we talk about, in Acts 15, how I would perceive or understand how this would happen, and it doesn't detail it. You have to find out someplace else. It mentions it a little more earlier on. You know, the elders and the apostles came together to consider this matter, but it seems like the rest of the church was there. I believe the leaders choose the leaders. And they're the ones that evaluate and therefore ultimately appoint. What if somebody comes up and says, I feel called to be a pastor?
There's where the church comes in with the individual. I mean, that's just...
The church? No, I'm just saying.
Oh, no.
I'm being specific.
I know you are. There's a... All right. My mind's in one place and I'm thinking of another. The church must... There has to be an agreement in the church that the person before them considering the church or considering the pastor is qualified. The leader, the pastor of the church, is the one who determines whether or not, I'll use the word, the person is a good candidate for that office or for that position. He has to have some sort of credibility or credentials, if I put it that way, or credence that he is qualified or is capable of being a pastor. I could say, Joseph could come up and say, I want to be a pastor.
Mm-hmm. And we'd be all happy.
We would all be happy, right?
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean he's qualified or would be recognized by the...
You ready to preach?
No.
Just checking.
Well, by all the people here to fit that position.
Right.
And then you, especially as his pastor, would say... He's not qualified.
And his daddy. And boy.
But, right.
Right, no.
You understand what I'm getting at.
Well, the bottom line is the criteria is in Scripture.
Right.
For what you're evaluating, you don't have to be too tall or too short to be a pastor, right? There's no physical limitations in that regard. There's nothing that requires you to have a degree, is there? Nothing. What if you have to have a degree in cartography? Then I know somebody that'll call, you know. But there's no particular degree. It lists, I think, their Christian maturity things. But they're evaluated ultimately by the leaders because they're ultimately appointed by the leaders. You even see that in Acts 6 where the apostles say it's not fitting for us to leave the word of God and serve tables, right? Remember that occasion in verse 6? Then they say, they command them, choose out from among you, what? Seven men, okay? Acts 6 says, choose you out from among you, what? Seven men whom, what? We may appoint over this business. The apostles appointed the deacons, right?
But they also identified the criteria. This is, they have to be full of the Holy Spirit. They, I don't know, there's four criteria there in chapter 6 of Acts. But the idea is, when we talk about the church, we're talking about how the church is defined and orchestrated and organized by God. So it isn't just the whim of somebody. It requires mature, responsible, biblical leadership. Otherwise, a church is broken to start with. And I was telling Jane, it's like, you know what? Every church is broken to some degree. It is. Because they don't have a perfect pastor or pastors. They don't have the perfect deacons. And by the way, no perfect people come to the church, right? Nobody comes to the church that's perfect, right? So it's all broken to a degree. So you have to decide at what point, what is non-negotiable to you, right? Otherwise, you yield to your leader. Now, is it possible for churches to be broken by their own structuring? Is it possible to have churches run by people that aren't qualified to run the church? And therefore, the church is broken, I think, in somewhat of a non-negotiable way. Right? There's and they oftentimes, if they're not following biblical principles to, if you will, evaluate and choose biblical leaders, all that does is promote and keep pushing on brokenness, right? So you need godly, qualified leaders. Let me just read down here in the front part so I can keep going. The church is directly involved in evaluating and selecting leaders and sending some out. There's no indication that people operated independently from church recognition or approval. Like I said, I went down that list where Barnabas always went when where he was sent. Okay, that's the standard. You even see that kind of copied to some degree by mission boards and all that, where you need a home church and you have to be sent. We actually, years ago, had 70 contacts and said, we'd like to, we're already on the field, we want someone to be our home church. And I said, well, we can't, because that's backwards. You know, and by the way, we knew them. They were ultimately from here. And it's like, you went backwards. You know, we didn't feel you were ready yet. And we're not your enemy. We're your friend. Right? So we couldn't be their home church, their sponsoring church, because of that. And I would put this way. How many here think you make good decisions? At least sometimes. Raise your hand. Don't be shy. It's not, hopefully you make some good decisions. Raise your hand. Anyone not make any good decisions? Okay. I mean, sometimes you even do stupid stuff without trying. I remember going to work one time and I had, see these brown shoes? I had a brown shoe and a black shoe.
I bet you had a pair of them just like
you. I had a pair. Well, they were just the opposite of it. But I didn't even know. And all the guys, I was in charge of five guys. And they were laughing at me, kind of smirking, and I'm like, and then finally I sat down and crossed my legs, and you know, there we are. I even took a picture to record history. So one of many stupid things I've ever done. But you know, so you can make dumb mistakes and all that too, but hopefully you make wise decisions. The Bible enables you to do that. But let me ask you this: how many make good decisions all of the time? Let me ask you this. How often do churches make good decisions? And that's not a trick question. Some of the time. Do churches make good decisions some of the time? Yes. Okay, so right now we're on an even plane. Which is more... I don't want to say it that way because I've been in some crazy places. But the Bible says that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. If you say a church, you cannot rely on a church's input, how can you rely upon one individual's input? Is that a fair statement to say? If you say, I can't trust a group, and I'm not saying they're always right. They're not. But I'm saying if you cannot trust a group, guess what? You're part of that group. How can you trust me, myself, and I? Because you just have increased your error capacity by a great number, because the Bible tells you there's in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. In a multitude of counselors, you shall make war, the Bible says. There's safety in the multitude of counselors. Okay, that's Proverbs 11:22, 14:26, and 15:22, or something like that. We had to memorize those for the counseling class, right? But also in the New Testament, that's what I believe you see there. It's not that anyone is perfect. I think the leaders are hopefully well-versed enough in Scripture to lead you in the right way. If that's broken, that's a problem. But the Scriptures need to lead us, and we need input from others. We're constantly having to encourage and admonish one another, the Bible says. Why? Why do you think we need... I already answered that. Why are we told to encourage and admonish one another on an ongoing basis? Colossians 3:16 tells us, among other places. Because we need it. The Bible says that you need people, and you've heard me say this until I'm blue in the face. Hebrews 3 says that you can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and you need to be exhorted daily while it is called today. So that tells you that your heart is not that reliable. And so therefore, your decision is not by itself the best decision. Okay, you need input. Yes, from Scripture. But unless you have all of Scripture memorized and you know everything about it, you can probably stand some input. Right? You don't see everything. I don't see everything. And I study quite a bit, but there's so much that I don't see, right? There's a lot there. So that's why you read commentaries. That's why, I didn't see that. Or, or at least it measures or challenges your conclusions. Congregational rule was mentioned last week. This isn't an issue of congregational rule. It doesn't address how the congregation was ruled, right, by the text. So I would say that I would have to defer to earlier in the text, and then the broader text of Scripture. So the place of the church. The church sends people out. The church identifies people. I was listening to a recording. I might have mentioned this a week or two ago. But by Mark Dever. But Nine Marks. He's a Southern Baptist in Washington, D.C. You might have heard of the place. Washington, D.C. Capital City Baptist in Washington, D.C. But they were discussing for about 10 or 12 minutes. It was like a podcast. And he said, if someone comes up and says, I feel called to the ministry, or I feel... He says, that's fine, but it's your life that matters, and I can only evaluate that over time. And he said, there's some people that say, I absolutely know that you're not called to ministry because of your life. That's not going to happen. And there's other people say, well, I see there's promise, but it'll take time, effort, and energy, and to grow and change to get to that point. In fact, he was talking to the guy that was interviewing him. I think the guy that was interviewing him was, I don't know if he led him to the Lord or what, but he's older than Mark Dever was, but he was one of those guys that eventually worked into an elder in that church. But it took time, right? So it takes input. Just because you want to do something doesn't mean you're qualified. We talked about that, I think, 2 weeks ago, right? It doesn't mean that you should. And that's what the structure of the church does. Okay, flip your page over here. I agreed to this last week. I didn't think about it. Barnabas did not write because only apostles wrote. Is that true?
Luke wasn't an apostle.
Yeah, Luke himself was not an apostle. In fact, he wasn't even a Jew, we don't think. Right? So that's a premise that's a false premise. Okay, Mark was not an apostle. We believe he probably wrote as an amanuensis, or at least as under the direction of whom? Peter. That's why there's, we don't know why there's not the apostle or the gospel of Peter. But Peter seemed to write the other two books, 1st and 2nd Peter. So that's at least the theory as far as the book of Mark goes. But Mark wasn't an apostle either, right? So it wasn't just apostles who wrote. So I think somehow that came up last week about the only apostles wrote. No, that's not the case, right? Mostly true, but not all true. Now, this is one that I thought, and again, I'm like this. I had to change gears in my head for this because I was thinking in a different direction here.
But as I thought about this, it's like Luke only, this is one of the statements made last week, Luke only wrote about people he was with. Is that true?
Luke wasn't there when Peter was Cornelius.
Right. And Luke only followed Paul. And again, I didn't really know. I mean, a lot of times you just grab onto a premise and you hold on to it, right? That's just what with the way our brain works. We like simple, we like easy. But that's not really what happened or what's true here. You hear it long enough, it sticks. Right. Right. You know, Luke only followed Paul as the reason Barnabas is no longer mentioned. And that was one of the arguments that I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago even. And then Luke is telling Paul's story. Now, we already talked about that a little bit in the purpose of Acts, but the purpose of Acts was not to tell Paul's story. Okay? And the purpose of even the last half of Acts isn't necessarily to tell Paul's story, per se. But let's keep going here. Luke, it's saying that the presence of Luke in the text that he wrote, Luke built much, if not all, of the gospel of Luke by witnesses. Turn to Luke chapter 1. I should know where Luke is. We've been in there for a year and a half. Luke chapter 1. Notice what he says here. By the way, just to give you a summary statement, Luke wasn't there at all that we know of in the gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you are instructed. So he got it from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that delivered them to us. Okay, he was the recipient of that. Most, if not all, of the Gospel of Luke was by testimony of witnesses and research. So Luke was not there at all. Okay, it wasn't personal observation. It is the most detailed and thorough gospel of the four. Did you know that? It's 24 chapters, and it's super long, if you haven't noticed already. We just finished chapter what? 10. And we started a year ago in December of 2015. Okay? So he was able to produce the most detailed gospel by research, and by the way, it was under the inspiration of Scripture. We believe that Luke is inspired by God. A lot of stuff, even in the Old Testament, was like that. Okay, it's stuff that they couldn't possibly have seen, like the book of Genesis, right? If it was written by Moses, he was either really, really old. He was a really old baby when he was put in a basket. or God had to reveal to him a different way, right? Luke appears to have built most of the book of Acts in the same manner. Now, this is a walk through the Bible, or this it should say talk through the Bible. So I took the reference out to shrink it to the page, but it should be talk through the Bible rather than walk through the Bible. And the word through is the way they spell it in the book. So that's there. But this is what Wilkinson said, Bruce Wilkinson. Chapter 1, verse 1 refers Theophilus to the former account. So whoever wrote Luke writes Theophilus again. He mentions him in the beginning of Luke, and now he mentions him in the beginning of Acts. To the former account, that is the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Luke's source for the we sections in this book was his own memory, if not some kind of diary. For the remainder of the book, Luke no doubt followed the same careful investigative procedures that he used in writing his Gospel. As a close traveling companion of Paul, Luke had access to the principal eyewitnesses for chapters 13 through 18. It is also likely he had opportunities to interview such key witnesses in Jerusalem as Peter and John for the information in chapters 1 through 12. Acts indicates that Luke may have used written documents as well. It actually quotes letters from the Roman guard, for example, to Rome and things like that. So that's what that is. And I had a question. This is one I had no idea. I honestly just thought Luke was always with Paul. Right? That was a premise I grabbed onto and ran. When did Luke join with Paul? There's only three we us passages. Luke was not a permanent or in the army we call it persistent companion of Paul. He only shows up in chapter Acts 16. So turn to Acts 16. This is the first time he starts talking in we and us terms. So this is after Paul leaves with Paul and Silas. It says in verse 16, chapter 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. He, Paul, and it talked about Paul because he's the primary person. We said that he's the leader of the team and the first mission as well as the second. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. We mentioned about his faithfulness. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. They did it out of a functional, what do we call that when you do something because it works? Pragmatic. Not wrong, right? Sometimes I walk to the chiropractor for exercise. Sometimes it's more pragmatic to drive because I don't have the time, right? As they went to the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number. Now notice the change in pronouns. Instead of they, this is the first time in all of Acts that it appears that Luke joined him. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were to forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood up and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we... So Luke, this is the first time when Luke talks in the first person. We sought to go to Macedonia, including... So, is that when Luke joined up? That's what it appears. Again, it doesn't state it outright, but there's three passages. We, and us. Notice, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, it appears that Luke joined him there. They call these the we, us passages. You see it in the notes here, in Acts 16, verses 10 through 17. And then... Not until chapter 20 again, and I'm not going to turn you there, I was just illustrating. So chapter 20, verses 5, through the middle of chapter 21, and then from chapter 21, or 27, verse 1, to the middle of chapter 28. So these are the times when it looks like Luke is with them, otherwise he's reporting the account as someone who researched and told you what happened, just like he did the book of Luke. Okay, he does not appear to have accompanied Saul, Paul, same guy, just two different names, and Barnabas on the first journey. He would have had to research it as he had done with all of his other writing up to this point. As we know, and we've stated, God's word does not require man's presence to get information, right? God uses writings, research, and also direct revelation to produce the word of God. Luke detailed the life of Barnabas earlier in Acts without being with Barnabas. Right, all the way up to Acts 15, we learn that's how we know about Barnabas at all, because of Luke's research. Research is however he did Luke. That's what it appears he did there. How do we know that's what he did? That how did he know? That's apparently he had to research it just like Luke. He wasn't with Barnabas. There's no indication he was with Barnabas when all the things were stated there. We don't know when Luke came on the scene, but it looks like he might have been converted somewhere along the way. Maybe the first missionary journey, we don't know, but somehow he ends up being part of the company, at least in Acts 16. Okay? Luke did not follow Peter, that's all the way through Acts chapter 8, verse 4, or Philip, Acts 8, 4 through 40, but recorded the actions of both. He was able to do that effectively and clearly. And again, under the inspiration of Scripture, we're not diminishing the Word of God because it was researched. We think in the Old Testament there's some of the same kind of thing that you see. God superintended holy men of God so that they wrote what God wanted them to write. When you go back to Luke or Acts 15, if Luke was present, he did not record any interaction with Barnabas and Mark with the church, even though he did so with Paul. If he was there, he didn't record it, even though he was there. Which seems odd to me. If he was present, he documented the interaction and combination of Paul and Silas by the church, but didn't do so if there was such a combination before that with them. And even though he had recorded stuff before. If Luke was not present, his account is strangely incomplete because he researched it, right? Why would he leave something out? He recorded an event regarding Paul and ignored an event regarding Barnabas that happened just previously. Okay, so just the observations there. Again, we don't know if Luke was there or not, but if he was, in my opinion, he would have recorded any event that happened with Barnabas. Okay, again, that's speculation, but that seems to be what God was having him do, record what was going on. And if he wasn't there, it's the same thing. Why would he leave something out? Okay, that's not what God had him doing. Travel as a team. Paul and Barnabas seemed to travel just as a pair during the first trip. Okay? It doesn't sound like when Jesus traveled, sometimes there's a big group of people. In Luke 8, Susie's named after Susanna, who traveled with Jesus. Okay? In Luke chapter 8, there were several women that provided of their substance with Jesus. There's nothing like that that seems to indicate that in the first missionary journey. And sometimes Paul would travel by himself. He went to Athens alone. Okay, so they're not, doesn't necessarily have to have people to go with them, right? So there could be large numbers. It doesn't seem like there was lots of them. And I did put down here, Paul had additional help at times. Just like when he asked at the end of his life that, you know, people had departed. Some of them left because it was bad. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, right? He left. He oftentimes would send people away. They were not there necessarily to help him exist so much as they were couriers he was handling the affairs of the churches all around. So they were going back and forth helping solve the problems. Timothy shows up, and I'm sending you Timothy because I have nobody like-minded that I can, this is a paraphrase, but I can trust like Timothy, right? So they just weren't travel companions. They were people that helped him and were sent out again. So it wasn't just a large mass of people. They just went and preached wherever they were at, and seemingly oftentimes with small groups, and sometimes by himself completely. Acts 17, I believe, Paul was in Athens all by himself, preaching to the Areopagus. Right? So he was asked to speak about the unknown God, right, in Acts. So just different things that I thought about as I actually... went through all the three sermons that I don't have posted to the internet yet. So you Sunday school teachers haven't stoned me yet. Thank you. It's edited, but it's not posted yet. So I went through all three today, including this one. I hadn't had a chance to go back through it again. But there was stuff that I like writing down that, like I said, the premise that Luke always went with Paul is not true. And I agreed with that. That's not a correct premise. You don't have to be somewhere with someone to record it either. And I don't think that was the purpose of Luke was not to record Paul's life. The purpose of Luke was to record the expansion of the gospel. I would say if you look at the book of Acts. He did focus primarily on Paul, but it was other people as well, right? But it's nowhere stated in Scripture that was his assignment or whatever. He seemed to cover whatever happened that related to the gospel during that time. Okay, let's close in prayer, please. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for working with us. Lord, we know that our perceptions can be faulty and are faulty. Lord, that's what we're born with, wrong perceptions. We're born with in complete and utter ignorance. And Lord, our entire life is working to learn the word of God better and better with your help. And Lord, there's all kinds of missing pieces. But I'm thankful that there's a lot of stuff we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because it is this boldly stated and clearly stated. Lord, and the other things that are harder and not as clear, I'm thankful that we don't have to know every detail, everything. You've made what is essential clear. But I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be just constant students of your word. Lord, that we may continue to learn every week as we wrestle with your word, not in a bad sense of the term, but so that we may understand it and come to right conclusions. And Lord, we need your help in this. Our goal is to know your word for what it says. And our desire is not in any way to misuse your word, misrepresent your word, or misunderstand your word. And we pray that you'd help us to pursue that. Help me as a shepherd here to do my best to rightly divide your word, knowing that I cannot get it perfect. But Lord, I pray that you would give me the diligence and discipline and insight to do it well for your honor and glory, for the sake of your people here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.